Yeah. Okay, first I have to get one little thing out of the way. Louis, you must be due for a couple more birthdays this year. We'll make up for all the ones we missed by putting Louis in a couple more times. Most of us, somehow, whether we chose to have that happen or not, most of us have our birthdays listed on Wanda's calendar, but a few people have escaped. So if you happen to notice that we don't announce your birthday and you really want that to happen, see Wanda on a Sunday when she's here. Make sure your name and birthday gets on there. Otherwise, don't say anything. if you prefer to remain anonymous. And somebody says, I tried that. It didn't work. Sometimes there are other people that betray you to... Hallelujah. In the notes. Well, Lord, this morning, just commit these words and this message and this morning to you and ask, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified and that you would refresh our hearts and renew appreciation for who you are and what you have done for us. Last night I was reading an article that I stumbled upon when I was reading up on the latest updates on the NCAA basketball tournament, and I know that doesn't interest everybody, but I came across an article that was written about Bill Bradley. For those of you who might remember, Bill Bradley was a great basketball player, played for Princeton University and then the New York Knicks. And then later in life, he became, among other things, a United States Senator. And he even ran for president in 2000. And always, throughout his life, has been an individual who commanded respect and was known as a leader and whom people looked up to for his character. And in the article, it mentioned that early in his life, when he was still in college, that a reporter was sent to write an article about him. And the title of that article was called A Sense of Where You Are. A Sense of Where You Are. Because Bill Bradley was a man who seemed to always have a sense of where he was. On the basketball court, he was an individual who knew where he was on the court at all times. When he was being interviewed by this reporter, he was standing, talking to the reporter, looking him in the eye, and he flipped the ball up over his back and it went right through the hoop. And the reporter, how did you do that? Well, I just know where I am on the court at all times. And I thought about that, how we need to have a sense of maybe not so much where we are all the time, but who we are. We need to have a sense of who we are, our identity in Christ. And that's kind of been, if you've been coming here for a while, a theme that's been going on for a number of years here at Mount Zion. Developing a sense of our identity in Christ, who we are in the Lord, not who we were before we came to Christ, but who we are now in Christ, who the Lord has transformed us into being. So, right after Jesus was baptized, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with a couple of his disciples, and Jesus came walking by, and John the Baptist for the second time announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God. There He is. There's the one who's going to take away the sins of the world. He's the one." And these two disciples immediately left John the Baptist, whom apparently they had been hanging out with him, and they went to follow Jesus. And they said to him, "Rabbi, Master, Teacher, where are you staying?" This is in John chapter 1, if you ever want to look it up. And Jesus said, "Come and see." Come and see. And so they came and they saw where he was staying. And one of the disciples was really excited and went and told his brother, Andrew, went and told his brother, Simon Peter, "We found the Messiah. We found him." Peter apparently took him longer to get that revelation, because it's later in the gospel when he confesses, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." Andrew seemed to have some faith right there at the beginning. They wondered where Jesus was staying. They didn't realize when Jesus said, "Come and see," that they would not be staying in any one place for very long. In fact, they were on a journey with Jesus. They were on a journey. And they were on, although they didn't know it, they were on what I am calling the road to the Passover. I'm borrowing that title. Anybody who follows college basketball knows that CBS has the rights to broadcast the Final Four, the national championship games. And every year for years, they've used this promotion, the road to the Final Four. And they often individualize it each year by identifying the city where it's going to be held, the road to Albuquerque, or the road to Seattle, or one year it was the road to Minneapolis. And this year, I believe it's the road to Indianapolis. But Jesus was on the road to the Passover, or the road to the cross, to be more specific. He had a mission and a destination. Now, the question that I'm starting out this morning, when did he set out on that mission? When did the cross become his destination? Was that his goal all along? You know, there are some people today, there are scholars out there who are teaching that the cross, the death of Jesus, was an accident of history. There are actually preachers who are preaching that Jesus did not need to die on the cross in order to save us. They might say that that it was the kind of tragedy that happens when a revolutionary challenges the powers that be, or give some other spin on it. Bad things happen to good people, that kind of thing. But the Scripture says, and we believe, that Jesus came on a mission to die. That was His mission. And Jesus Himself said so. Matthew 20, verse 28. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Came to give my life as a ransom. In Revelation 13, verse 8, The Lamb of God is described in passing in that passage as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it indicates that there was a decision made from the very beginning of time in the councils of the Godhead. Before God ever said, "Let us make man in our image." Before He even created anything, there was a commitment. A commitment to bear the price. Take the burden. To atone for our folly, our rebellion, our sin. That He Himself would become the paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. God decided that He would so identify with His creation that He would become one of us. We would become one of us. The Father said, "Who will go?" The Son said, "I will go." There was agreement in the councils of the Godhead. We're going to do this. He would become one of us, suffer as one of us, and suffer for all of us, even to the extent of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That He became sin on our behalf. He was made to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's an incredible exchange. He would do that for us. And His death, His resurrection would make it possible for us to be forgiven, be cleansed, saved, delivered, born again, transformed. In fact, that we can become new creations. We are new creations. We are forerunners of the new heavens and the new earth, which is yet to come. But we're already born again. We are already possessing eternal life within us. All of this that was determined in the councils of the Godhead before time began, all of that then was hidden for ages and generations. It was a mystery. The prophets who prophesied saw glimpses of things. They saw images. They saw pictures. God gave them words, but none of them could put it all together and really understand how it was all going to work. They knew that they needed a Savior. They knew they needed a salvation. They didn't know how it would come about. They had these types and shadows that were given them. And even the disciples who walked with Jesus, who walked with the Lamb of God, even they were clueless when it came to understanding what that really meant. Now, there's a kind of a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry with the disciples shortly before the transfiguration. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter had come out with the answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of God. You're the one." And And the Gospels tell us in Matthew 16 or Mark 8 or Luke 9, any of those chapters, that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples something that they did not compute for them. But he began to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That just didn't compute for the disciples, and Matthew and Mark record that Peter actually rebuked Jesus. Took him aside, said, "No, Lord, this shall never be. That will not happen to you. That's not how it's going to play out. It's not my understanding." And Jesus, in turn, rebuked Satan. We often say he rebuked Peter. In actual fact, he rebuked Satan, who was using Peter as his mouthpiece at that moment. And I just want to remind us that, just remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not with the government. Our struggle is not with the president and what he does or does not do, says or does not say. Our struggle is not with ISIS or whomever appears to be in contention with us. That's not who our struggle is with. There's this other adversary, the unseen enemy. And we need to defeat him with the spiritual weapons of our warfare. We need to defeat him with prayer and praise. And a thankful heart with the armor of God, Ephesians 6, with the Word of God and the Word of our testimony, and with humility, humble yourselves, submit yourselves to God. Then resist the devil and he will flee from you. And self-sacrificing love. Self-sacrificing love. They loved not their own lives to the end because they were sacrificing themselves for others. So the Lord rebuked Satan. Peter made a major error in theology, but Jesus recognized who the real enemy was. And a few days later, Jesus took Peter, along with James and John, and took them on a private prayer retreat up to a mountaintop. And there they got a glimpse of Jesus in His glory. A little of His glory was unveiled for them up on the mountaintop. They saw some of that heavenly radiance, transfigured Him, transformed Him so that His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning, or as white as the light, some translations say. And also Moses and Elijah appeared. Two of the great figures of the Old Testament. And they were talking with Jesus. And they spoke about His death, or His departure, some translations say, which He was about to accomplish, or bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Luke 9:31. And talking about his death, which was going to happen soon. Now, up to that point, I don't know if Jesus knew what the timetable was or not. He knew that he must die. He knew that that was his appointed purpose. But I don't know if the Father had shared with him the timetable yet. But now, if he didn't know before, now Jesus the man knows. The time is now. It's imminent. It's soon. And Jesus would know when the Passover comes on the calendar. He was a Jew in the Jewish culture. He would know when Passover was. So he would know how many days he had left to live. And maybe he thought of the words that he spoke on another occasion, John 9:4, where he said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Time is short." It's not much later than that Luke 9:52 records, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly or resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." You can just kind of picture that moment of how it might be portrayed in a movie, showing a close-up of the character. And there's a set to the jaw and a firmness of resolution and a steely gaze kind of looking off into the distance. "I got to go that way. That's where I'm going." And there's a defiance of everything that opposes him. He's not going to be stopped. He's not going to be distracted. He's not going to be taken out. He's committed to this course. He's been committed to it from the beginning of time. He's been committed to it through all the long ages of the types and shadows and the mystery, the time of patience and forbearance on God's part, through all the time of the law and judgment and ignorance. Now the time is here. The time is now. And he does not waver in his commitment. He knows he's going to suffer and die. And still he sets his face. "I'm going to go there. That's what I'm going to do." I was just thinking about that resolve. Going to go up to Jerusalem. You know, we have a destination that we're going up to. Have you set your face to go to the new Jerusalem? Have you set your face on your eternal destiny? There's something about in our lives that needs to be equally determined. I'm going to go there and I'm going to get there. My favorite psalm, Psalm 84, talks about that when it says, "Blessed are the men whose hearts are set on getting to Zion and seeing God in Zion." And John says that everyone who has this hope, purifies himself as he is pure. Well, Jesus had his face set to go to Jerusalem. And immediately, there's opposition. Immediately, there's an obstacle. As he's sending out some of his disciples ahead to prepare the way, two by two, go into these villages where I'm going to come, make some accommodations, and so forth. But there's a village of Samaritans there, and they refuse to accept him. And why? Why specifically? Because his face was set to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, before this, Jesus had established good relations with the Samaritans. He spoke with them when none of the other Jews would even speak with a Samaritan. He healed Samaritans. He told good parables about the Samaritans. And many of the Samaritans believed on him. And yet, because his face was set to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, they would not receive him. They were with Peter in that fleshly human wisdom. They were in league with the devil. They're saying, no, this isn't going to happen. This isn't the way. This isn't the path. You see, the road to Passover is paved with good intentions that have to be refused and rebuked or hurdled over. Things that have to be ignored or forgiven. And things that have to be disappointed and crushed, because only one thing counts, and that's the cross. There's only one thing that counts here. Now, James and John, they're offended by the Samaritans. And so they offer the Lord, hey, would you like us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and destroy them? And Jesus says, oh, you guys. You don't know what spirit you are of. There's kind of a double-edged sword in that statement. On the one hand, you don't realize you're speaking for the devil when you say that. You're just speaking the devil's desires there. And on the other hand, by saying that, you show that you don't realize anything about my spirit. What my spirit is all about, the same spirit that has caused you to follow me, but you still haven't understood him. And so Jesus, on the one hand, he forgives the inhospitable Samaritans. In this case, they weren't the good Samaritans, they were the inhospitable Samaritans. And on the other hand, he also forgives the judgmental disciples with a little correction. And he presses on. He says, we're not going to be stopped by this. There's a lot of other obstacles on the road to the Passover, to the cross. That was just the first one, the first hurdle. There are many ways to look at the Gospels and study the Gospels. And one thing to take note of is how much of the Gospel narratives, how much takes place after Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Maybe you never really looked at this, but 11 out of Matthew's 28 chapters. 11 chapters deal with that portion of time. 8 of Mark's 16 chapters, half the book of Mark. 15 of Luke's 24 chapters, more than half of his account. And 10 of John's 21 chapters. Of the 89 chapters in the four Gospels, 44 of them, just about half, deal with that last period of time in Jesus' earthly ministry. We understand His ministry was about 3 or 3.5 years, but most of the Gospels talk about that last 4 to 5 months. And we know it's about 4 to 5 months because John places Jesus in Jerusalem in the wintertime at the Feast of Dedication, which we know as Hanukkah, around our Christmas time, late November into December. I think I was looking at calendars online. I think next year, it's either 2015 or 16, I forget which year, but one of the years coming up, Hanukkah starts on December 25th. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, and then He withdrew to other regions, and all this other stuff takes place before He returns for the Passover in the spring. And depending on how the Jewish calendar, the nuances of that, it was about 4 to 5 months between Hanukkah and the Passover. So a lot of the Gospels is recording what happened in that period of time. And when you get down to the last week of Jesus' life, you find that a lot of attention is paid to those events. But here's the point. Everything in this, to this point of the story, everything up to this point in history, which is His story, flows to the cross. It's all aiming towards and pointing to and coming to the cross. And Jesus goes there to die. Not just as some kind of martyr. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that in Him, the Father was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting our trespasses, our sins against us. Just like on the cross, when He was there, what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Forgive them. They don't know what spirit they are of. Forgive them. The Father was reconciling the world, not counting our sins against us. And now everything flows from the cross on this side of history. Everything flows out of the cross and out of the tomb, out of the resurrection. We have the advantage of history and revelation that all those people who lived before, they didn't know what was going to happen. We can see from a different perspective. We know what did happen And we can see with the perspective of faith. And when Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He's speaking of the cross as an accomplished fact. For us, it's an accomplished fact. It's been done. It is finished. And so he's saying, take up what I have done for you. That's your identity. Take up what I have done for you. Believe that. Believe that about yourself. Believe that. Make me your identity. Make me your identity. And flow in my spirit. Not that other spirit that says all those other things. Flow in my spirit. We're on the road from the Passover, from the cross, from the resurrection. We're on the road leading to eternal life, on the road to the new Jerusalem. Follow him. See where he goes. Master, where are you going? Come and see. Come and see. And there'll probably be lots of obstacles on the road. And lots of voices that want to distract us and discourage us. Keep your eyes on Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, keep your eyes on Him, fixed on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes on Him. Run the race with perseverance. See where He goes. Hallelujah. Father, this morning I just want to thank You for sending Your Son to become our Passover, the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. And I thank You, Lord, that my sin is included. That when Jesus died on the cross, You were counting that as my death. And when Jesus rose again from the grave, You're counting that as my resurrection. And Lord, I pray as we go on this journey, help us to reckon ourselves indeed as dead to sin and alive to God, raised up with You, seated with You in the heavenly places. Help us to really know our identity in You, Jesus, especially at this time of year. And I pray, Lord, continue giving us opportunity to share the good news with other people. Continue, Lord, inviting, through us, inviting other people into this fellowship and onto this journey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.